This comes from Psalm 33, and let's listen to the words here from verse 6. It says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all of their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all of the earth fear the Lord. Let all of the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart," listen, "from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all of the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all of the inhabitants of the earth. He has fashioned the hearts of them all. He who understands all of their works. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness." Amen. All right, Brother Dennis, would you come?
I was born in the early 50s, and I guess I was a patriot from my young life because they used to show jet planes before the news went off, flying through the valleys of America and play the national anthem. And I've always been pretty much a patriot. Joined the Army during Vietnam, but they sent me to Germany. I'm going to read something about George Washington today. Born in 1732, died in 1799. When George Washington was leaving home to begin what would be a lifelong service for his country, he recorded the parting words of his mother, Mrs. Mary Washington. "Remember that God is our only sure trust. To him I commend you, my son. Neglect not the duty of secret prayer." And I'm going to read an account of a battle. The account of George Washington at the Battle of the Monongahela was included in student textbooks in America until 1934. During the French and Indian War, George Washington fought alongside British General Edward Braddock. On July the 9th, 1755, the British were on their way to Fort, I can't pronounce it, De Quince or something, when the French surprised them in an ambush attack. The British, who were not accustomed to fighting unless in an open field, were being annihilated. Washington rode back and forth across the battle, delivering General Braddock's orders. As the battle raged, every other officer on horseback, except Washington, was shot down. Even General Braddock was killed, at which point the troops fled in confusion. After the battle, on July 18, 1755, Washington wrote to his brother, John A. Washington, "By the all-powerful dispensation of Providence, I have been protected beyond all human probability or exception, for I had 4 bullets through my coat and 2 horses shot under me, yet escaped unhurt, although death was leveling my companions on every side." 15 years later, George Washington and Dr. Carrick, a close friend of his from youth, were traveling through those same woods near the Ohio River and the Great Kanawha River. They were met by an old Indian chief who addressed George Washington through an interpreter. "I am a chief over ruler over my tribes. My influence extends to the waters of the Great Lakes and to the far Blue Mountains. I have traveled a long and weary path that I might see the young warrior of the great battle. It was on the day when the white man's blood mixed with the streams of our forest that I first beheld this chief, George Washington. I called to my young men and said, 'Mark yon tall and daring warrior. He is not of the Redcoat tribe. He hath an Indian's wisdom, and his warriors fight as we do, him alone exposed. Quick, let your aim be certain, and he dies.' Our rifles were leveled, rifles which, but for you, knew not how to miss. 'Twas all in vain. A power mightier far than we shielded you. Seeing you were under special guardianship of the Great Spirit, we immediately ceased to fire at you. I am old and soon shall be gathered to the great council fire of my fathers in the land of shades. But ere I go, there is something bids me speak in the voice of prophecy. Listen, the Great Spirit protects that man," pointing at George Washington, "and guides his destinies. He will become the chief of nations, and a people yet unborn will hail him as the founder of a mighty empire. I am come to pay homage to the man who is a particular favorite of heaven, who can never die in battle. This famous Indian warrior who was in that battle said, 'Washington was never born to be killed by a bullet. I had 17 fair fires at him with my rifle, and after all, could not bring him to the ground.' So the Lord was taking care of George Washington so he could do what God had intended him to do, as he takes care of all of us so we can do what God intends us to do. And I'm going to tell you one thing that happened to me about 40 years ago. I don't know how I got there, but they were having a pastor's breakfast at Good Shepherd Church, and I went. I guess it's the only time I went, and I don't remember why I was there. But after they had a meeting and some prayer, well, they told us to go out and pray in the church. And I went out and prayed and knelt down at a pew, and the Spirit of God fell on me, and I went to weeping. And the Lord showed me, he said, "I have given America so very much, and the people are unholy and unfaithful and don't give me the time of day." And I just wept and just could feel the hurt in God's heart for America not loving him like they should. Anybody born in America today should not have any gripes or complaints whatsoever. We have been so blessed. If you're not blessed, it's not God's fault, it's your fault. It's our fault for not yielding to the Holy Spirit and his guidance. And that's all I got to say. Yeah, you better take that.
Amen. Praise the name of the Lord. There's abundant blessings that are available to all of us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We praise him for his great blessings. All right, Gina. Gina will come, and she's going to read us some portions about some of the battles.
Get my eyes on. Hey, that's pretty. Okay, so this year marks America's 250th birthday, and we're going to take a close look about how weather helped shape the nation that we live in today. And so on Christmas night, 1776, the American Revolution stood on the edge of failure. The Continental Army was battered by months of losses, desperately short on supplies, and rapidly shrinking as soldiers' enlistments neared expiration. Morale was low, and winter had tightened its grip on the mid-Atlantic. And then came the storm, believed to be a classic nor'easter. Snow, sleet, and freezing rain swept across the Delaware Valley. Temperatures dropped well below freezing, and the Delaware River filled with jagged chunks of ice driven by strong winds. Under normal circumstances, such weather would have grounded any military operation, but that night, George Washington made a decision that would change the course of history. British and Hessian forces stationed at Trenton, New Jersey, believed the weather made an attack impossible. The ice-choked river and blinding precipitation acted like a natural shield. Guards relaxed and patrols were reduced. No one expected any army to move, let alone cross a river in such brutal conditions. Washington saw an opportunity where others saw danger, and beginning late on December 25th, Washington ordered roughly 2,400 men to cross the Delaware using large Durham boats. Now, I looked up, these Durham boats were 40 to 65 feet. They had a flat bottom, and they were used as freight vessels capable of hauling up to 15 to 20 tons of heavy bulk cargo. So those are the boats they were using. The crossing took far longer than planned, and ice slammed into holes, and men struggled to maintain footing on the frozen decks. Many soldiers lacked proper winter clothing. Some marched barefoot, leaving bloodstains in the snow as they moved toward Trenton. Yet the storm provided cover. Snow and wind muffled sound. Visibility was poor, and the enemy never saw them coming. Just after dawn on December the 26th, the Continental Army launched a surprise attack on Trenton. The Hessian garrison, caught completely off guard, was overwhelmed in less than an hour. Nearly 1,000 enemy soldiers were captured, while American losses were minimal. The victory was far larger than the battlefield itself. It revived colonial morale. It convinced wavering soldiers to re-enlist and signaled that the revolution was still alive. What appeared to be the worst possible weather had become an unexpected ally. In the end, the storm did not stop Washington's army. It protected it. And the weather that should have ended the fight instead helped save the revolution. And I have to just put in here that came from a praying man. He decided that on praying. He didn't just up and say, I'm sure he sought the Lord. He sought the Lord. So this is back up to August. We were in Christmas, so back up to August 1776, the Battle of Long Island. And the Battle of Long Island could have been the end of the American Revolution. The British had all but defeated the Continental Army, but decided to hold a final assault off until British ships had cut off any potential American retreat across the river. Excuse me. Washington decided to attempt an evacuation and had a single night, one night, to get 9,000 men to safety under the redcoats' noses. Boats made multiple trips across the river hauling men and horses. When the sun rose, however, a large portion of the American forces were still left in Brooklyn. And the British, however, would never manage to capture those men as a heavy fog suddenly descended over the area. It lasted long enough for Washington and his men to make their escape. In fact, the fog, for some inexplicable reason, left New York perfectly clear. God's fog hid our American soldiers from the enemy. He'll do that for you. He will do that for you. February 13th, 1781. On February 13th, 1781, only a few hours ahead of the British, the American troops crossed the Dan River into Virginia. When the British arrived, the river had risen, stopping the British from pursuing. British Commander-in-Chief Henry Clinton wrote, explaining the incident, "Here, the Royal Army was again stopped by a sudden rise of waters, which had only just fallen almost miraculously to let the enemy over, who could not else have eluded Lord Cornwallis' grasp. So close was he upon their rear." He was almost caught up to him. Sort of sounds like the Red Sea, you know? So last one here. This was a tornado in Washington, D.C. Most people do not remember much about the War of 1812 beyond the year it was begun. One of the few events that American history students remember is how Dolly Madison saved a full-size portrait of George Washington before fleeing the White House. Shortly thereafter, the British took and tried to burn Washington, D.C., the operative word being tried. The British probably felt quite pleased with themselves when they set fire to the capital of the young nation that had impossibly beaten them just 30 short years ago. Apparently, however, God did not care for the British's plans to burn D.C. to the ground, and he sent a hurricane ashore. The pouring rains put out the many fires the British had set, but the downpour was apparently not content with simply thumbing its nose at the British. Instead, the already brutal storm decided to drop a tornado in the middle of the British forces. The funnel cloud ripped up trees, leveled buildings, and was recorded as tossing British cannons at the terrified redcoats. All of this despite the fact that Washington, D.C. has had a grand total of 7 tornadoes in its entire history, 3 of which did not even register as an F1. God would send a tornado and took the cannons, the weapons of the enemy, and threw it back on them. There's scripture to back that up, and he'll do the same for you. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you. My. Just amazing stories, and there's so many of them. You know, of just the miraculous hand of the Lord to establish this nation. You know, and it doesn't mean that America is perfect in any means. You know, and that's why we as believers must stand up and be counted for. And, you know, I had it on my heart so much that we need to understand that you can make a difference. Okay? You know, a lot of times we wring our hands and we throw up our arms and we kind of like, oh, well, what can I do? You know, it's, you know, I'm just one person. You can do a lot. You know, we are to take this nation for the kingdom of God because that's what it was established for. You know, and we need to be a people of prayer. We need to be a people of proclamation. You know, that, you know, we're not just to keep our Christianity in the four walls of this building house. You know, that we proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the word of the Lord says that the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Well, that which is precious in you is what you talk about all the time. You may take a look at that. You may take a look at that. Because what is precious in you is what you want to talk about all the time. And it's very clear in the word of the Lord that the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. We're to be proclaimers. That's what a witness for Jesus is all about. And being a witness. May we be the witness of the Lord. You know, may we do our part. You know, I don't know what your part may be altogether. And we all may have a little circle, but if we all proclaim and be what we ought to be and obey the Lord, those circles just keep getting multiplied, one circle after another little circle after another little circle. You know, and this is the plan of Almighty God. And may we be obedient to the Lord. May we not let our nation be taken over by the dark forces that are trying to come in and take over. You know, to do away with our Christian heritage, to do away with our freedom. You know, our freedom comes from God. You know, and we are so blessed to be free. May we not take it for granted. Amen. Praise the Lord. Will you come, please?
Very blessed, happy 4th of July to each and every one of us today. I love what's going on here. Considering our one nation under God, this 4th of July in the year of our Lord, 2026, should we not first consider Jamestown, May 14, 1607, Plymouth Rock, December 22, 1620? Must we not then pore over what great persecutions, plights, trials, and tribulations they must have endured in their native England, coupled with coming to terms with themselves and the will of God through a sober, soul-searching investigation of their own character, crowned with the prompting of the Spirit that would spur 37 strangers, 37 pilgrims, to do such a thing as sail off into the unknown on an unrelenting quest for freedom. Freedom. Must we not forget to mention the strangers that sailed with them? That's what they called them, strangers, the ones that weren't pilgrims. Soldiers, men of business, along with a few explorers, a few seekers of fortune. 102 altogether, which only 50 survived the first winter in Plymouth Rock. Still, they sought freedom. That was their resolve. They sought freedom. Freedom from the harlot church, freedom from a tyrannical king, freedom from ridiculous taxation and inhuman judgments such as lashings, beheadings, being drawn and quartered, burned at the stake, and locked in dungeons. As our ancestry of forebears said back in the day, and if they were here today, as they may say to us, think nothing of it. Freedom does indeed cost a very pretty penny. Now, bethinking all of the above, must we not then ponder the great transformation that took place on the continent of North America between the signing of the Mayflower Compact in 1620 and the signing of the Declaration of Independence in 1775, leading to the establishment of the 13 colonies and the taking root of a very, very dangerous concept known as self-rule. Hazardous? Why? Because maintaining civility, brotherly love, godliness, justice, judgment, and unity, while keeping tyranny and anarchy at an arm's length under a self-ruled republic, does, if the truth is to be told, cost far more than an arm and a leg. Yes, they knew full well back in 1620 that freedom did indeed cost a pretty penny. Nonetheless, through the thick and through the thin of it, for 156 years between the signing of the Mayflower Compact and the signing of the Declaration of Independence, freedom began to bloom, flourish, and take root. Do the citizens of the United States of America today even have the slightest notion of the price that was paid by our forefathers, their forebears, and the following generations of patriots in the settling and establishing of this greatest nation on earth? If I might use an old colonial catchphrase similar to them in their day to describe the price they paid, well, it was indisputably a very pretty penny. Now, consider the Revolutionary War, which spanned from April 19, 1775 to September 3, 1783. Can we even imagine the sparse populace of 13 young colonies who, with neither army nor navy, taking on the most powerful nation in the world? Can you imagine that? And staying faithful to the cause for over 8 grueling years, until finally bringing the most powerful nation in the world to their knees in a humiliating defeat. What on earth was their secret? That can be answered with 2 quotes. The first, "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." 2 Corinthians 3:17. The second, give me liberty or give me death. Within those two quotes are seated both the power and the resolve of the founders of the greatest nation on earth. What is it that gives some men and women the resolve to pay such a pretty penny for freedom while others, in contrast, drool over ill-gotten gain and tyrannical rule, even if it means casting all honesty, moral integrity, and justice to the dogs? Even if it means having your conscience willingly seared by the hot iron of Satan, the hot iron of Diablo. My answer to that would still have to be, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now consider the shadowy antagonist who loved the dark side of the moon, who forever craving and conniving will kill, steal, and destroy to rule and reign over others to satisfy their egos and their lusts. Wars are indeed devised and launched out of the hearts of the deranged. Is it not out of a seared conscience and a deranged heart that flow the deluges of evil? James 4:1 and Mark 7:21 through 23. Considering all of this, it is an absolute necessity that we consider the liege lord of darkness himself, the black swan, who, in the beginning, when cast out of the throne room of the Father, Ezekiel 28, was hurled like lightning through the heavens to the earth, Luke 10, only to rise again on an ill wind out of Eden to bring into the theaters of the ages of men deception, confusion, chaos, violence, and bloodlust, along with the most filthy of perversions, greed, wars, and rumors of war, all wrapped up in the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, neatly packaged in Pandora's pretty little box, erroneously labeled today as the pursuit of happiness, as opposed to the pursuit of God. What our forefathers meant by the pursuit of happiness is not what most people mean today by the pursuit of happiness. The pursuit of God, who just so happens to be the one who has brought the greatest nation on earth victoriously through all of the above to where we are today. Why? Because down through the ages, there has always been a bright cloud of witnesses who, through it all, faithfully petition heaven, bringing their strong causes before the Lord, Isaiah 41. And 43, who throughout their days on earth dwell faithfully in the secret place of the Most High, even if it cost them everything, and everything is indeed a very pretty penny. Now consider the fact that the black swan has once again these last days appeared in a force rivaling, if not surpassing, that of the days of Noah, to replace the eagle with a dragon, that vultures might devour this great nation and leave us as nothing more than dropped deuces by the side of the road. Then, on the other hand, consider the bright cloud of witnesses, Hebrews 12:1, who throughout the ages have forever been counted by the world as nothing more than a small, ragtag, insignificant remnant of curious people. That'd be us. That's putting it nicely. Who walk in that strange thing called the Spirit and live by that silly pie-in-the-sky notion known as faith. And even though they have lived their lives throughout the ages in a present evil world completely overshadowed by the black swan, they did, as we do to this day, abide in a realm that cannot be darkened by the shadow of the black swan. For the heavens above us continually open up into the throne room of the Father, the secret place of the Most High, the portals of heaven. And though those who went before us paid a very pretty penny, enduring struggles thoroughly unimaginable to today's mollycoddled multitude of derailed descendants. Through many trials, tribulations, heartaches, and failures, without fail, they were always victorious in receiving the blessings of an open heaven. Always. Which in the end cannot be controlled, misconstrued, dampened, dimmed, twisted, or dismantled by the powers of the shadow of the black swan. And because they interceded relentlessly in their great labors of love. Wonder what those would be. Prayer, supplication, worship, and thanksgiving. Their great strength of righteousness, the Lord himself, did always rise up. And just as Gina said, and just as he said, scatter their enemy. Always. Because of the fruit of their labor today, this entire present evil world, like it or not, has just witnessed such a victory in this here United States. In what seemed to be but the twinkling of an eye, Almighty God did for a reason and for a season for this whole wide present evil world to see, extinguish the fiery arrows of the wicked, break the long bow of the hard steel rule of tyrants, strip asunder the traitor's cloaks of cozenage, shatter their shields, dull their swords, and confound the devil in the big house, that we might bring to task the scallywags and charlatans living high on the hog, off of the sweat of the brow of the common working man, not to mention the thugs, despots, mercenaries, and myrmidons of the evil one who thought they had this nation dead to rights. And they did think that. Until we woke up one morning and Trump was the president of the United States. That was the hand of God. The Lord, with the whole world watching, just handed us the what with all to quell the coup and save America the beautiful in a time such as this, Esther 4:14. All because a faithful remnant who abides in the secret place of the Most High has been relentlessly bringing their strong causes into the throne room of the Father, crying, let God arise. And your enemies be scattered. Let those that hate you, Lord, vanish before us. And though the Lord not only approves of, but also blesses peace through strength, the strength of a sound, strong, well-organized military, religious culture, a bring-it-on attitude, honky-tonk, patriotism, 16th Avenue Christianity, that's Nashville Christianity, redneck righteousness, bad boy vengeance, and even Western Red Rider justice will not do the job. However, that silly thing called prayer, you know, that thing that the world disdains but cries out for when the grim reaper comes knocking on their door. Yeah, prayer, when rightly applied, will get the job done. For uncontestably so, prayer, when properly applied, is the most powerful weapon on the planet. The entire world has just witnessed this in real time. Now, whether they acknowledge it or not, as the mighty moving of the hand of God or not, is neither here nor there. Why? Because it happened, it happened, it happened. No way was Trump going to win that election. The nation turned red under the blood of the Lamb slain. Still, we are at war as never before, though our beloved country has just received a seemingly overnight deliverance out of the damning clutches of the Obama nation of desolation. We are still smack dab in the midst of the final collision of good and evil. Which brings to mind a song I penned to wrap up this letter from over yonder. And oh, you know, it seems like these wars go on forever, even though it does. And the fights, they wax long and hard. And so I pray for each one of you in here that your wings stay strong and that the Holy Spirit, the wind of God, carries you on. All right. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. The godly kind. Seems like these wars go on forever, and the fights, they wax hard and long. I pray your wings stay strong, and the wind of God carry you on. I know you are well armed. You will take to the fight like an eagle on the wing. And on the wind of God, he will bring you home. There is a golden thread of romance from above, winding down through all of time. Love never fails the godly kind. I said, love never fails the godly kind. Wants to raise his hand above the hand of God. Oh, and when will be the death of him? The wind of God. Well, I fear for those who refuse to see, but that ain't you, and that ain't stand in harm's way until the wind of God carries us into a brand new day. There is a golden thread of romance from above, winding down through all of time. Love never fails the godly kind. I say, love never fails the godly kind.
So, Lord. Kathy, you ready?
Well, praise the Lord. Gina, in her wars, she mentioned the battle in Washington, that when the tornado came through, and The British troops had entered Washington at that time, and they set fire to the Capitol and some of the judicial buildings. They were trying to burn down the whole city. They set fire to the mansion, the president's mansion, and all those other public buildings, and Dolly Madison and James Madison barely escaped that fire. From there, they went on to the Battle of Baltimore. And Washington was in ruins. Even God, though God saved it, Washington was in ruins. And they went to the British went to Baltimore, which was at that time America's third largest city. They plotted a joint attack on Baltimore by land and by water at the port of Boston, at the harbor. So they all joined forces. They all went there. And Britain's naval force, even though the land people were, you know, the troops were going by land, the naval force was poised to strike Fort McHenry and enter the Baltimore harbor. And at 6:30 a.m. on September the 13th, 1814, Admiral Cochrane's ships, that's the British admiral, began a 25-hour bombardment of the fort. 25 hours they bombarded that fort. They fired 10 and 13-inch bombshells that exploded overhead in showers of fiery shrapnel. And American Major Armistead, who was the commander at Fort McHenry, and its defending force of 1,000 troops, ordered his men to return fire. However, they couldn't reach the naval ships. The guns couldn't reach that length. So when the British ships advanced on the afternoon of the 13th, the American gunners badly damage them, forcing them to pull back out of range. And throughout the night, American Armistead's men, continued to hold the fort, refusing to surrender. And that night, the British attempts at diversionary attack also failed as they started sending troops in. And at 7:30 on the morning of September the 14th, British Admiral Cochrane called an end to the bombardment, and the British fleet withdrew. The successful defense of Baltimore marked a turning point in the War of 1812. 3 months later, on December 1814, the Treaty of Ghent formally ended that war. And because the British attack had coincided with a heavy rainstorm, Fort McHenry had flown the smaller storm flag through the battle. Now, that small flag was huge. But at dawn, as the British began to retreat, because the naval vessels couldn't get in. Why? Because there had been merchant ships in that had sank. Somehow they had gotten torn up or whatever. Over the years, they had sank at that harbor, and they had never been removed. And the big vessels could not get in. They could not get in close enough. God has his ways all through this. And so the next morning, they took that smaller flag down, and Major Armistead ordered the men to lower that storm flag and replace it with the great garrison flag. And as they raised the flag, the troops fired their guns and they started singing Yankee Doodle in celebration of the victory that they should not have won. And waving proudly over the fort, the banner could be seen miles away, as far as a ship anchored 8 miles down the river, where an American lawyer named Francis Scott Key, he was 8 miles from that, and yet he saw it. And it says that he spent an anxious night watching and hoping for a sign from that city, and that was the sign. So Francis Scott Key, and this is about the Star Spangled Banner, Francis Scott Key penned that poem, and then it was set to music. Before departing from Washington, it was in ravages, it was in ruins. I think there's someone at the door. There's someone at the door. From a ravaged Washington, the British soldiers had arrested Dr. William Beans, and Dr. Beans had been taken to a prisoner ship. Well, the Americans had a prisoner ship. The British had a prisoner ship. And Francis Scott Key had gone to bargain for his release, and another guy. They had gone to bargain for that release. So after they went and they made a bargain to release him, the British said, no, we're not, here's what's going to happen. You don't get to go back to land because you know what's going on. So you don't get, you know too much. You don't get to go back to land. So Francis Scott Key and his friend were on this other ship. They were on another ship and they would not let them go back to land. And then the battle began. And it says that as Francis Scott Key watched it, it says he saw the bombs. Remember, the huge bombardment, 25 hours they bombarded Fort McHenry. And when he saw by the dawn's early light that the American flag soared above the fort, then Francis Scott Key knew that Fort McHenry had not surrendered. And he was moved by the sight, and so he started to compose this poem on the back of a letter that he was carrying in his coat pocket. And then on September the 16th, Key and his companions and Dr. Bean were released. And the flag itself, this huge flag that they raised, that huge flag was stitched from a combination of cotton and dyed English wool bunting. It had 15 horizontal red and white stripes, as well as 15 white stars in the blue field. The two additional stars and stripes approved by the United States Congress Flag Act of 1794 represent Vermont and Kentucky. They were added. The stars are arranged in vertical rows with five horizontal rows of stars offset, each containing three stars. And at the time, the practice of adding stripes in addition to the stars with the induction of the new states had not been discontinued. Now, the stripes were 2 feet tall. Each stripe was 2 feet tall. And the stars were 2 feet across. Each star was 2 feet across. This was a huge flag. It is 30 by 42 feet. 30 by 42 feet. No wonder they couldn't see it. Several feet of the fabric had been lost from the flag's fly end, and there was also cuttings that were taken from it and given away as souvenirs. But that flag hangs, and even though it's pretty beat up, pretty torn up, it hangs in the Smithsonian. But to think that our song, our national anthem, comes from that kind of fight. A 25-hour bombardment. The ships couldn't get in to the harbor, and our guns couldn't shoot them out because they couldn't reach that far. And at one point, when the ground troops came in, America's troops got them out. They got them out. They did make it to land, and they got them out. They fought them off. And it says that the British were very surprised that America had such strength. Well, we're not surprised today at all. Praise God. Praise God for the Star Spangled Banner.
Well, amen. Let's go ahead and have our praise and worship team come up. All right. And as they're doing that, my goodness, you know, we could go on. Thank you, all of you readers. And thank you so much for your reading. Will, thank you for your song. That was Will's own song. And we're grateful for all of your hard work there, everyone.